My kingdom for a horse. Anyone know where that's from? Shakespeare. It's one of Shakespeare's best known lines, by the way. It is often repeated, ironically, when someone is in need of, usually when you contrast the two things that are spoken of, one is relatively unimportant in comparison to the other. It's insignificant. It's of very little value. It's from Shakespeare's Richard III, 1594. Catesby says the following. As they are in battle, Richard is no longer on his horse. He's fighting the battle afoot. And Catesby says, "Rescue, my lord of Norfolk, rescue, rescue. The king enacts more wonders than a man, daring and opposite to every danger. His horse is slain, and all on foot he fights, seeking for Richmond in the throat of death. Rescue, fair lord, or else the day is lost." To which King Richard III replies, "A horse, a horse, my kingdom for a horse." He's scared to death. He's willing to trade his entire kingdom for a horse so he can ride away after Catesby's little speech about the greatness of the king and all the wonders that he can do and how he's fighting valiantly on. But the king is saying, "I want a horse. Give me a horse. I'll give you my kingdom for a horse." Someone said it's a phrase expressing a strong desire or need for something relatively simple and inexpensive as compared to a kingdom. But at the present moment, that item needed or wanted is of seeming incredible worth. But the question is it really? Is that really the case? And you could substitute any item for a horse, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And it's not going to be my kingdom for a horse. It's going to be his kingdom for whatever in the world it is that we would exchange it for. And we would give in exchange for the kingdom of God. And what we're going to do tonight, because I think we often find ourselves in predicaments similar to King Richard. No, not fighting a battle on a battlefield of life or death or for the preservation of a kingdom or to conquer another. But we do find ourselves faced with choices at times in our life when we will go through the process mentally of weighing, am I going to continue in the kingdom of God or will I give up the kingdom of God for something that's more immediate, something that will benefit me right now? And this is all in keeping with our study in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God." What will you give in exchange for that kingdom? That's the point that we want to discuss this evening. And as we do so, we're going to look at Adam and Eve, Esau, the rich young ruler, and then we're going to take some time to look at you and me and a couple other characters in Scripture that are significant in this regard. All of these first three examples are going to be of people who did indeed give up something. They were willing to exchange whatever it was that was of an immediate want or need. They were willing to exchange the kingdom of God for that thing. So let's turn our attention to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 7. It's incredible to me. These people are walking with God in the cool of the day up until this particular time. They've had communion with God in ways that we can't even imagine having communion with God. But there was a serpent who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she responds by saying, "Well, God has given us free rein over everything in the garden, save this one tree. And we're not to eat from this one tree, nor are we to touch it, because in the day that we do, we will die." Satan says, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, I don't know how long she wrestled with that matter. Contextually, it just seems that it was just a natural progression for her. When Satan responded with the answer he did, she just kind of went along with it. I don't know that that's the case necessarily. I don't know if she stopped and thought, okay, relationship with God, talking with God, walking with God in the cool of the day, in the cool of the garden, being able to dwell in His presence versus being able to be like Him and to know, have my eyes open and be like God, knowing good and evil. Boy, that sounds exciting. That sounds great. That will even elevate me more. I don't know if she went through all of those gymnastics or not in her mind, but she trades her kingdom. She trades the kingdom of God and the relationship she has with God for a piece of fruit. Not a horse, a piece of fruit. The text goes on to say, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, met an immediate need, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was pleasing. It brought some sense of physical pleasure to her as she looked upon it. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It had some potential that she couldn't touch in any other way. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. How often are we tempted to make a similar kind of choice? Only to find out once we share in the forbidden fruit that might bring pleasure for a moment, that when we open our eyes, the world looks awful different now than it did, and it's not a favorable outlook. They recognize some things about themselves that caused them to do some things that they had no need of doing prior. And then they hid themselves from God. You go through the rest of the story, and you find that they try to hide themselves because they know what they've done. They've sold their soul for a piece of fruit. They've given up the kingdom for a piece of fruit, for the ability to be wise, to have their eyes open, which they didn't like much once they were opened. How often does that happen in life? You look down at verse 23 of chapter 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And then God set cherubim in place, or seraphim, I forget which, but these angels with fiery swords, that you're not coming back in. This is off limits. It's off limits from now on to you and your offspring. A garden paradise, literally in the very presence of God, on potentially an unending basis. And they gave up the kingdom for a piece of fruit. Esau. Let's go to Esau. We've talked about Esau in the past. 2 years ago, we talked a little bit about Esau. But Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And Isaac and Rebekah are going to be the parents of these children. But while the children were in the mother's womb, they struggled. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She'd almost rather exchange the comforts of not having these two children struggle in her womb than to give up motherhood. Now, she doesn't. She goes on. So she inquired of the Lord. The Lord explained the situation to her. And then when they were born, the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out in his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So you have them born, and you have Esau being the firstborn, even though Jacob's clinging on to that heel. Even in the womb, Jacob wanted to replace Esau in some way. He wanted to supplant Esau. That's what the name Jacob means, supplanter or heel grabber. And he wanted that place of prominence, the firstborn in the ancient world, not only received an inheritance, but received a double portion of the inheritance. And Isaac was a wealthy man. That's what Esau has to look forward to in this circumstance. And not only that, it's interesting when you look at their lives as they grow up, and this happens rather quickly in this context, because you look at the next two verses in 27 and 28, it says, when the boys grew up, so we skip from birth to now they're young men. They're no longer infants or children, they're young men. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Another comedy duo, for a moment, if you will. Dick and Tommy Smothers. How many of you remember the Smothers brothers? One of them a rather good-looking, intellectual-type fellow. The other one a little, to be kind, slow-witted, if you will. And one of the arguments they had, at least every episode I ever saw of their little variety show, was Tommy turning to Dick and saying, "Mommy, Mom always liked you best." And then they would have some little spat about that. I wonder if Jacob and Esau ever had that kind of little discourse between one another. One of them saying, "Mom likes you best," and the other one saying, "Dad likes you best." Whatever the case might be, Esau had the favor of his father and was going to receive a double portion of the inheritance, and Isaac was wealthy. And this idea of double portion and inheritance was far, far more an integral part of ancient life than it is today. We tell our parents, spend it all. We don't need any of it. If you give us some, that's great, but you use it. You worked hard for it. You enjoyed it. You use it. You live well in your old age. And don't try to save any for us. But in the ancient world, that would have just been unheard of. And these people would have... Well, you see we're going to see what happens with regard to this double portion and how important it was to Jacob. Because we see what he does in order to get this double portion, this blessing. We look at verse 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And obviously the Edomites came from Esau. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." A real brotherly thing to do, don't you think? Rather than just give his brother this bowl of stew, lentil stew, it's called a bowl of beans, porridge, pottage, depending on your translation. Couldn't have been all that much of a task for him to have prepared this. And to share it with his brother would have been the common and courteous thing to do, the brotherly thing to do. But no, Jacob says, "I'll be glad to give you some, but I want something in return. I want what I wanted from the womb. I grabbed your heel. I wanted to supplant you then, but I've got you now. I want the birthright. I want this double portion, if you will." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? A horse, a horse. My kingdom for a horse. I'm about to die. Give me some food, some food. My birthright for some food." That's what Esau does. And he exchanges this precious commodity known as an ancient birthright for a bowl. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread. And wasn't that nice of him? He threw in some bread along with the lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. And I may have confused the inheritance and the double portion and the birthright and all of that. The birthright was just as equally as important in ancient matters. And Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of beans. How often do we engage in that same kind of drama and exchange something that is important to our God for something far less valuable and so temporal that he's going to get hungry again. This is not like this meal is going to last him the rest of his life. What about the rich young ruler? Luke 18, 18 through 23. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, and so we'll not talk a great deal about it other than to say, here's this possible prodigy who's serving as a ruler, possibly of the synagogue, who's not only in position of authority, but he's rich and he's young. He's got everything going for him. But he realizes something's amiss in his life. And a ruler asked him, and Luke's account doesn't mention at this juncture anything other than the fact that he's a ruler. But he says, a ruler came and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's thinking kingdom thoughts to an extent, isn't he? He's concerned about eternity and about spirituality versus, he doesn't come with a carnal question. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these I've kept from my youth. I've been consistent, I've been constant. They are a norm, they're a part of my life. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And to our knowledge, he gave up eternal life for his riches, for his wealth, wealth and wealth for eternal life. One thing he lacked, and when Jesus shared what that one thing was, he could not part with it. The kingdom for wealth. I don't know about you, but maybe the saddest part of this whole story, Mark records, the other two do not. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. It's in the context of Jesus in a very loving way, feeling this love, demonstrating this love in his response to this rich ruler, young rich ruler, making his appeal. You've come to me with this question. You recognize something's still amiss, and I love you for it, and here's the one thing you lack. And he tells him what it is. And I can't help but think that it's told in a loving, compassionate way. And that's what makes it so sad. Because he ignores that love. He ignores that love that's displayed. That grace that's so freely given to him. Because he does lack. And he evidences that lack when he exchanges the kingdom of God for his wealth. So you've got Adam and Eve exchanging the kingdom of God for a piece of fruit. You've got Esau exchanging the kingdom of God or his birthright, which had a picture or a type of the relationship God and his people are to have. And he despises that by selling it for a bowl of stew. And you have this rich young ruler who decides, I'm going to walk away from the kingdom of God. I'm going to walk away from eternal life and exchange it for what I know, what I have right now, for all of this wealth, wealth of power, wealth of resources, whatever it is, wealth of popularity. I'm at the top of the hill. I'm the king of the heap. I'll quit quoting song lyrics and we'll go on. Because we need to talk about you and me in this regard. Regardless of who we are or what our circumstances may be, I believe we all come to points in our life, places in our life where we're going to be confronted, if we have not already, with similar choices, where we must make a choice. Or we come to a fork in the road. And we're going to have to take the path to the left or the path to the right. One of them leads to life, one of them leads to death. One of them leads to God, one of them leads to a world in which when we open our eyes and see where it leads us to, we have nothing but regret and pain. Which way do we choose? Do we choose the way Joseph chose? Look at Genesis 39 with me in the first 12 verses. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So you know what's happened. Joseph's been sold into slavery. He's now in the house of Potiphar here. His brothers have sold him. But when he gets down here, it says that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. How Joseph was living his life and how the Lord was blessing him through how he lived his life didn't escape the notice of this Egyptian who didn't know Joseph's God other than through Joseph and what Joseph displayed to him. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Wow, this has got to be pretty heady stuff. When your brothers, who you've told your dreams to, decide that you just are a little too big for your britches and so to take you down a notch, we're going to pretend that we've killed you. We're going to sell you into slavery. He now gets to a foreign land where nobody knows him, but this guy takes notice of who Joseph is, who Joseph's God is through how Joseph lives his life, and now he gives Joseph all of these things. He makes him an overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had, and from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. What a testimony to the kind of life young Joseph is leading here before this Egyptian. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. He still had some concern that somebody was going to slip some poison into some of his meals at some point or another. But he let somebody, I don't know that Joseph had to take care of that problem. Joseph was too valuable to him to be his cupbearer, to be his food taster. And he trusted Joseph implicitly with everything else in his life. Now the text tells us that Joseph happened to be an attractive young man. He was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. Do you understand, woman, the kind of trust your husband has in me? I can't do this thing. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do..." Now notice the shift. Notice the shift in thought and sentiment. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So here is this woman literally throwing herself at this young, handsome man who's been entrusted with everything that Potiphar has, and now she wants to enjoy Joseph as well. And Joseph says, "I cannot do this. I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God." And as she spoke to Joseph day, this wasn't a one-time event. In her mind, she thinks, "I'm going to wear this young man down. And sooner or later, he's going to cave. Sooner or later, he's going to give in." Day by day, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now, please read the rest of the story at home. Joseph did some time for a crime he didn't commit. She convinced her husband that this was Joseph's idea and he was trying to take advantage of her. But we know the whole story. And the question I have for you and the question I have for me, as Joseph came to this fork in the road to continue to do what's right and not do wickedness and sin before his God or lie with Potiphar's wife, he had to make a choice. We already know the kind of choices others have made. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Esau took the bowl of stew. The rich young ruler hung with his wealth rather than eternal life. What choice does Joseph make? He runs. He left his garment. "I'm not going to stay around here any longer." And he left his garment in her hand and fled. He took Paul's advice, the kind of advice Paul gave the young man Timothy when he said what? Flee fornication. Here's an example of that literally happening. Hundreds of years, thousands of years before Paul gives the admonition to all of us. Do we choose when confronted with sin, sexual or not, it's immaterial. When we come to that fork in the road, will we make the choice that Joseph makes? Or will we make the choice that Adam and Eve made, that Esau made, or that others? Will we exchange the kingdom that we're to be seeking first? Will we exchange it for whatever it is that other fork in the road has to offer us? But that's not the only person I want to look at. I want to look at Daniel for a few moments. I want to go to Daniel chapter 6. And I know these readings are rather lengthy and I appreciate your patience. But I think the text needs to speak to us far more so than I need to speak to you. And I want you to really listen to the text. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Darius is now the king. And he sees how valuable Daniel is, as well as Nebuchadnezzar did. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. God's man Daniel is one of those three who are over the 120, to whom these satraps would give an account so that he might suffer no loss, the king might suffer no loss. This then Daniel became distinguished above all the other officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Again, the influence of God in the life of an individual impacts the people around him who can see that life and who can appreciate the goodness that that life brings to the equation. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel. Jealousy rears its ugly head. Obviously, this happens in real life all the time. Whether you're on the job, whether you're in school, whatever the case might be, sometimes it even happens within the kingdom of God. We get jealous, we become envious, and complaints begin to arise. They complain against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And they're not necessarily talking about God's laws and whether or not Daniel observes God's laws, but they're talking about find some way to make it next to impossible for Daniel to obey God's laws by something they do. And they're going to force Daniel to a fork in the road. They're going to force him to make a choice. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "Oh, King Darius," or Darius, depending on your school of thought, "live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed. All of us are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Darius doesn't say, "Is Daniel among that number? Is my most trusted among this?" For some reason, he just doesn't have his thinking cap on at that particular occasion. Now, the king established the injunction and he signs the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, I want you to understand what's happening here. Daniel knows that the document's been signed. So he doesn't go to the king and argue his point. He doesn't go to the other satraps and governors and argue with them. Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper room open, upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. The fork in the road is, king has just said you can't do this for 30 days. Daniel says, I've been doing it previously all of my life. And I know it's been signed, but I'm going to go and pray. Now, scholars have looked. I'm not a scholar, but I looked. I tried to find, was there any injunction anywhere in the Old Covenant law that demanded that Jews in exile pray three times facing Jerusalem from an open window? And I can't find it. This was just his relationship with his God. And he wasn't going to alter his relationship with his God because of the edicts or the documents of men and whatever men might say in this regard. Daniel went and he did what he has always done, just as he has always done it, in spite of what the king said. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before. They knew Daniel well enough to know that Daniel was going to do exactly what he did. Did anyone know that about you or me? Could people set a trap for us knowing good and well that we would not in any way, shape, or form alter who we are or how we live, and we're going to do exactly what we've always done because of our commitment to our God, because we seek that kingdom first? These men knew that about Daniel. And by agreement, they came and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. He doesn't know they've set the trap for him as well. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. How can I get my beloved friend and confidant, the one whom I trust more than anybody else, out of this mess I've made? And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, now, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. They didn't have to remind the king of that, but they want to rub a little salt into the wound. Then the king commanded that Daniel be brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, he knows Daniel well enough to be able to make this statement to Daniel. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And I believe he meant that with every fiber of his being. He was hoping beyond hope that when he got up the next morning, Daniel would still be standing in that lion's den. May the God whom you serve continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, can you imagine the relief that would have washed over Darius when he hears these words, O king, live forever. This is not a promise that when you choose the path of God, that you will always be freed from any physical consequences of your choice. Now, this happens in Daniel's case because God's got more in store for Daniel. And he frees him, I think, to make a point, not just to the king of Persia, not just to the governors and satraps and all the officials who wanted Daniel to be put to death, but this incident, this real life event is written down for us to motivate us that when we come to these kinds of forks in the road, we're not going to exchange the kingdom for a piece of fruit, for a bowl of pottage, for a tryst with some attractive woman or some handsome man. We're not going to do that. We're going to make the right kind of choice. But Daniel's not the only one. Well, let's continue. Just finish the text. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you. O king, I have done no harm. What a testimony. But let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. And do we choose the way Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah chose? Now, you know them probably more readily by the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 28. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, again, risen quickly in the ranks among the Chaldeans to places of leadership and places of prominence. And this made these people incredibly jealous. And so they speak maliciously about these men. And they declared to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. He had this golden image erected to himself, and it was intended that that golden image be worshipped. And everyone in the kingdom was to bow down and worship that image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, he's not quite the noble man that Darius is. In a furious rage, he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they were brought. They brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. So he is giving them an opportunity to show that these other men who made this accusation, that it's foundless. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. So here they are at a fork in the road. What choice are they going to make? And by the way, you can have many forks in your road. I'm certain that Daniel and these three men had multiple forks. Just the fact of captivity would have been a fork in the road, a rather huge one for them, before they even get to these kind of circumstances in their life. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Well, you talk about courage. This man, from an earthly perspective, has life and death in his hands. He's about to send them to a fiery death. But their response is, we have no need to answer you regarding this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, this is what inspires me. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We have too much respect for our God, that whether he rescues us from this fire or not, we are not going to bow to your images or to your gods. We simply will not do that. Nebuchadnezzar was then filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. I don't know how you do that, but he's found a way to do that. 7 times more, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So just being close enough to throw these men in consumed the men, the heat killed the men who had brought them to this place and thrown them in. That's rather remarkable when you stop and think about it. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. It's killed my soldiers who threw them in. But these men in the very midst of the fire are now walking around and they're not hurt. And beside that, there's a 4th one in there as well. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." You can venture a guess as to who the 4th one was. I believe the Statler brothers would say that the 4th man in the fire was Jesus. He was like a son of men, the son of God, the son of gods. But then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. I don't know about you, but I cannot barbecue a hamburger without burning the hair on the back of my arm. It gets singed every time I do it. But yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of this furnace heated 7 times hotter than it ever had been before, and not a hair is singed. Their cloaks are not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. That's another mystery of life, isn't it? That no matter which way I walk around, we have one of those old round Weber kettle grills, and the wind will be at my back blowing this way, but somehow that smoke comes this way, and I can't escape the smoke. These guys were in the fire, and there's not even a smell of smoke. Smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, there are several times in Nebuchadnezzar's life where he wakes up to the reality of who God really is. And this is one of them. "Who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." So when we come to a fork in the road, will we make the kind of choices that a young Joseph makes, that Daniel makes? And understand, these guys are all making these decisions in captivity. They're slaves to other people. Yes, they raised to positions of power, but they're still under the thumb of a foreign potentate, a foreign king, a foreign dignitary, all of who had the ability to take their life. And yet they choose the path of God rather than sell the kingdom for whatever it was that official, that governor, that king had to offer them. Do we make the same choice of Joseph, Daniel, and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If we will not make the right choice in little everyday things, there's very, very little chance we'll make it in the big things. What did Jesus say? "He who can be trusted with little can also be," I know I'm butchering the paraphrase, but you get the gist, "can be trusted with much." And if I can't do the little things, if I can't take the right fork in the road every day, with all the things in life that come my way, I'm not going to be a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. I'm not going to be a Daniel. I'm not going to be a Joseph. I'm going to sell the kingdom for a piece of fruit, for a bowl of pottage, or for a roll in the hay with somebody. Excuse my colloquialness, if you will. But that brings us to this point. I kept talking about two roads that fork. I don't know if any of you thought about Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a woods. This is at the end of Robert Frost's poem. And I took the road less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Made all the difference for Joseph. Made all the difference for Daniel. Made all the difference for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus comes to a fork in the road, in the garden. We mentioned this text this morning in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. He went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He comes to a fork in the road. His will, let the cup pass. The will of God, I'm going to have to drink it. Jesus chose the road less traveled. And that's made all the difference for you and for me. We wouldn't be here if he chooses the other road. We're here because Jesus chose a road less traveled. Will you take the road Jesus took? Will you take the road that Joseph took, that Daniel took? Jesus talks about two roads in Matthew chapter 7, and then the lesson is yours, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." Adam and Eve found that out. Esau found that out. So did the rich young ruler. "And those who enter by it are many." Many travel that road, that fork. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And when those two paths diverge in your life, it is my prayer that each one of us, when that happens in our lives, it is my prayer that we will take the road less traveled.